I would like to begin today in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11 says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." We see a similar verse in Romans 15, verse 4. "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." The Bible, the written word of God, was written for our benefit. The history of God's people contains great lessons for us to read and learn from. Today, this being in season with the spring holy days, I would like to look at the final days of Israel being in the land of Egypt. If you would like a title, I have called this message, Lessons Learned from the Land of Egypt. The first thing I want to look at is that God can work with a nobody. See, Moses was a nobody. We might sometimes look at our own lives and wonder, why is God working with me? We may consider ourselves to be a nobody, and really we are. God pointed this out to Job in chapter 38. You don't have to turn over there, I'll read it for you. Job chapter 38, verse 4. God asked Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." From this point, through the rest of the book of Job, God points out things he did that we had no part in. The creation and the workings of the world that we can do nothing but observe. We have no control over the stars or the ocean. The truth is, we are all a nobody. But we have a ranking system that puts some above others. Ironically, in this ranking system, Moses was, at one time, a somebody. He was born a nobody and then became a somebody, almost ascending to the office of the Pharaoh. Then he became a nobody again, a fugitive, running for his life. But that didn't stop God from using him. In fact, once he became a nobody, that was when God could use him. 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 25, we read, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise men are called according to the flesh. Not many mighty, not many noble are called." Verse 27, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." God can, and has, and is still doing great works with those that the world considers nobodies. The fact is that in God's eyes, we're all a nobody. God can work with someone who has humility. We see that God will give us what we need to get the job done. Hebrews 13, verse 20, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory and forever. Amen." The New Living Translation reads that he will equip you for everything you need to do his will. God's not going to give us a job and then just stand back and say, well, let's see how they do. No, God's going to equip us. He's going to give us what we need to be able to do the job that he wants us to do. There's a saying that God doesn't always call the qualified, but he does qualify the ones he calls. God doesn't desert us or leave us orphans. He makes us complete to do his will. It's nothing that we can do on our own. The next thing, the next lesson we can learn from Israel's time in the land of Egypt is that God's plan needs to be done in God's timing. Moses was ready to free the slaves. He had his own plan. He was already had all this plan in motion, and he was going to do it. He was in a position to do it. He saw the need for it to be done, and he wanted to make it happen. If we turn over to Acts chapter 7, we'll be reading verse 20 through 29.
Acts chapter 7, starting in verse 20. At this time, Moses was born and was well pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him in, took him away, and brought him up as her own son. Verse 22, and Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. So Moses was very well educated, and he understood the ways of the Egyptians. There are some who believe he was well on his way to becoming the next Pharaoh. Verse 23, now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. So Moses, you see, had this plan. He was going to deliver them. Verse 26, and the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting, and he tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another? Why are you fighting against each other? Don't you know we're on the same team? Verse 27, but he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. Moses had a plan. Moses, we read, thought that the Israelites would understand the plan. He figured they would understand, well, surely God's going to use this person to free us. Surely they would know he was on their side. But God was not ready yet. It was not God's timing. Of course, when the time did come, Moses had lost the will. It seemed like an impossible task at that time. He thought the time had passed, when in reality, it was the perfect timing. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 1 tells us, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. Things need to be done in their time for them to work properly. Working in God's time frame has its benefits. Isaiah 40 verse 31, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it to you, but you can put it in your notes. Isaiah 40 and verse 31, we read, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. We need to learn to wait on the Lord. Doing things in God's timing causes a renewing of strength, but going against God's timing will just wear us out and cause great frustration. Let's don't forget that God doesn't view time as we do. 2 Peter 3 and verse 8, we read, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. We may be thinking that time is running out, that action needs to be taken right now. But of course, God has a very different way of looking at time. If you're forcing an issue and it's not working out, maybe it's not time for action to be taken yet. Maybe you just need to slow down, meditate on the situation, talk with God about it. Make sure you're not working against God's timeline. See, there was a perfect time for God to use Moses to free the children of Israel. Let's turn back to Exodus chapter 3, starting in verse 9. Exodus 3. Excuse me. We'll be starting in verse 9. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. This is God talking to Moses. Verse 10, come now therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now this, you would think Moses would be all excited about this. This was the plan he had anyway from the beginning. This is what Moses wanted to do. He figured this was his calling. Verse 11, but Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? That's an interesting question. Who is Moses that he should go to Pharaoh? Who else could do that? Moses was raised up as part of Pharaoh's family. Nobody else had access to Pharaoh like Moses would have had. So when God was ready, Moses was not. Moses now had the humility, or maybe it was fear, or maybe it was the self-realization that he was a nobody. It wasn't until Moses was no longer ready to do the job that God was ready to use him. So we must do things in God's timing. Another lesson we can learn from the land of Egypt is that we have to be fully committed to God. We have to be fully committed to God. Let's turn over to Exodus 4, starting in verse 24. Exodus 4, starting in verse 24, and we'll be reading through verse 26. And it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and had sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, "Surely you are a husband of blood to me." So he let him go. Then she said, "You are a husband of blood because of the circumcision." Now it's interesting here that only one of Moses' sons is mentioned as not being circumcised. So we have to come to the conclusion that the other one was. Evidence suggests that Moses did circumcise his firstborn according to the commandment of God. Was Zipporah, because she was not an Israelite, so appalled at the bloody act that she gave Moses such a hard time over it that he didn't follow through with his second son? Is that a possibility? I mean, for some reason, his son was not circumcised. Circumcision on the eighth day after birth was a part of the covenant between Abraham and God. And you can go back and read that in Genesis 17, verses 10 through 14. Covenant made between Abraham and God concerning his people. This act became a part of the agreement between God and the nation of Israel. Every male child had to be circumcised, or else that person was to be cut off from his people. It seems at this point, Moses was only half committed to God. He only did the job halfway. 1 Kings 8, verse 61, we read, "And may your hearts be fully committed to the Lord our God, to live by his decrees and obey his commandments at this time." The New Living Translation translates this verse to say, "May you be completely faithful." We need to be completely faithful and fully committed to following God. Mark 12, verse 29. Mark 12, verse 29 through 30. Here, reading the words of Jesus. Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment.'" This is the level of commitment we should have. Completely faithful with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is the level of commitment we must have to God. The next lesson is one we're going to spend a little bit of time on because it's so important. This is a lesson that God really wanted to drive home with the Israelites. Now, he showed the Egyptians also, but he really wanted to drive this home with the Israelites. That lesson is that our God is the one true and only God. After being enslaved for about 400 years, the Israelites had lost faith in God. They were living in a land that had many gods and had lost sight on who the one true God is. And we know this is true because once they even left the land of Egypt, they reverted back to the Egyptian gods many times. And we can remember the story of the golden calf. So the Egyptian gods had many gods and had no respect or fear of the one true God. They had no idea who the one true God even was. Exodus 5, starting in verse 1. Turn back to the book of Exodus, chapter 5, verse 1. "Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness.' And Pharaoh said, "Who is this Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." Pharaoh and the Egyptians didn't know God, and they had no fear of him. They had their own gods, and they supposed that those gods would protect them. So God began using plagues against Egypt. This was done to serve at least two purposes. First, to show the Israelites that the God of their fathers was alive and worthy of their worship, and to show that the Egyptian gods were of nothing. You see, these weren't just arbitrary plagues that God came up with. God wasn't just sitting around thinking, you know what, frogs are kind of icky, I'll send frogs. These were all specific plagues to show that the Egyptian gods were not gods at all. So what I'd like to do now is to go through these plagues and look at the results of them and just look at how God was showing Israel that the gods that the Egyptians believed in were nothing. The first of the plagues is that water was turned to blood. Let's turn over to Exodus chapter 7, starting in verse 16. Exodus chapter 7, starting in verse 16. This is God talking to Moses, telling him what he's going to say when he goes before Pharaoh. "And you shall say to him, 'The Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now, you would not hear. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with a rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die, the river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river.' Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams, over the rivers, over the ponds, and over all their pools of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in buckets of wood and pitchers of stone.'" So this was there was no doubt God was doing this. It wasn't just something that happened. You know, I've read articles on how the plagues of Egypt could have happened. And, you know, there could have been this volcano that put this in the water and it would turn to blood. This was water even in buckets of wood and pitchers of stone. All of it turned to this blood. Verse 20, "And Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded." Going on down here to the end of verse 20, it says, "And all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood." Verse 21, "The fish that were in the river died, the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river. So there was blood throughout the land of Egypt." Verse 22, this is interesting. This happened several times after these plagues. "The magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said." So they were able in some way to turn water into blood as well. And when they did this, it kind of lessened the effect of what Moses had, what God had actually done through working through Moses. And it hardened Pharaoh's heart again, and he was not impressed at this. So the Egyptians believed in many gods associated with the Nile. The Nile was considered to be the bloodstream of one of their gods. How appropriate is it that God turned it to blood? The river, which formed the basis of daily life and the national economy, was devastated as millions of fish died in the river, and the water was completely unusable. It sounds like they did drink it, but they hated to drink it. As God continued bringing plagues to Egypt, he began to bring against them the things that the Egyptians looked to as their saviors. What the Egyptians considered to be their protectors were about to bring them great harm. The second plague was that of frogs. Let's turn back over to Exodus chapter 8, starting in verse 5. We'll read just three verses here, Exodus 8, verses 5 through 8. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your rod over the streams, over the rivers, and over the ponds, and cause frogs to come up on the land of Egypt.' So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments, and they brought up frogs on the land of the earth. Verse 8, then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, "Entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go, that they may sacrifice to the Lord." The Egyptians worshipped a frog-headed goddess of birth. Frogs were thought to be sacred, and they were not to be killed. So they couldn't do anything about all these frogs that were there. It was against the law to kill them. At this point, Pharaoh may be starting to realize that God is in control, because he did call Moses in and ask Moses to remove the frogs. However, once again, once the relief came from the plague, his heart became hardened. Even when this plague was over, I think it's interesting to note that the frogs still were a burden to the people, because God didn't just cause the frogs to leave, he caused the frogs to die. And we see in verse 14 that the people gathered them in great heaps and probably took them out to the outskirts of the city, but it says the land stank. I would think it'd be hard for the people to continue looking at the frog as a powerful god that could help them, when they would look out and see these mounds of these dead frogs and could smell them. And it was just, I'm sure, very unappealing to look at as a god that was going to do anything to help them at this time. The next plague that God brought upon the land of Egypt was lice. Exodus 8, verse 16 through 19. And the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch your rod, strike the dust of the land, that it may become lice throughout the land of Egypt." And they did so, for Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and struck the dust of the earth, and it became lice on man and beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. Now the magicians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice on man and beast. So this is, now we're at something that the magicians couldn't do. Bringing out frogs, I can kind of maybe see that. We have magicians today who can bring a rabbit out of a hat or something like that. But to take a pile of dirt and make it become alive, make it become lice, all of a sudden they could not do this. So the magicians then said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." Now they were starting to recognize, okay, this is really something here. But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. The Egyptians had a god of the desert. For the sand to become such an annoying pest must have caused them to question the power of this god that they worshipped. Again, unlike the previous plagues, the magicians could not make this one happen. I think it's interesting that these magicians kept coming and trying to replicate the plagues. Maybe that was to take away from the validity of them, to say, it doesn't take a god to do that. We can do that with our magic powers or whatever. But you never see where the magicians are trying to take the plague away. They don't. There's no mention of them trying to turn the bloody Nile back to regular water, or to make the frogs leave, or to make the lice go back to sand. They simply keep trying to perform what God has already done. And now we're to the point where even with their bag of magics or whatever it is they had, they could not do this. So, we're at the point where God's starting to get the attention of the Egyptians, but they still haven't come to the point where they're ready to obey God. The next plague is the plague of flies. We read about this in Exodus 8, starting in verse 20. Verse 8, starting in verse 20. And the Lord said to Moses, "Rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water, and then say to him, 'Thus says the Lord.'" So again, we see this relationship that Moses obviously had with Pharaoh, that he could just get up and go and meet him when he would come out in the morning. This, again, would be something someone else would not have been able to do. So then Continuing here on verse 1, the Lord, Moses is to say to him, the Lord says, let my people go that they may serve me, verse 21, or else if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and on your people and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. I mean, you can just imagine what that would be like. Everything around you at this moment, and just look around where you're sitting right now, everything around you completely covered in flies. You know, if you get one fly in your house and it's like buzzing you or whatever, it's enough to drive you crazy, and you'll stop at nothing to hunt that one down and swat it. Imagine everything. I mean, they would have been eating flies probably, because how would you even have something that the flies would not be on while you're trying to eat? So this would have been a very nasty disease, or a plague that God had brought on them. And thankfully for God's people, we read in verse 22, he says, in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. I will make a difference between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall be. And we read on, and it says that the Lord God did so. Yes, the Egyptians had a god that was a fly. The god's name was Uatchit, and why? I have no idea why they would have a god that was a fly, but by the time this plague had really hit them, I'm sure they were tired of the flies, and probably didn't have much respect for this God that they had called on before and expected so much from him. This plague shows God's power over the universe even more, as he makes a difference between the Egyptians and his people. You see, even if the magicians could replicate this plague, even if they could make flies somehow appear, or could even somehow scientifically explain why the land was covered in flies, there could be no explanation as to why the land of Goshen was not affected, other than God was in control of this. Going on to the next plague is the death of livestock. Exodus 9, starting in verse 1. Exodus 9, starting in verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, go in to Pharaoh and tell him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will be on your cattle in the field, on the horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, on the oxen, and on your sheep, a very severe pestilence. So God was going to come against the livestock of the nation of Egypt. Once again, we read in verse 4, the Lord will make a difference between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so nothing shall die of all that belongs to the children of Israel. Then the Lord appointed a set time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. Now, the Egyptians had several gods that were depicted as cattle. And we talked about this earlier. The nation of Israel brought some of those thoughts with them as they had the golden calf once they had left the nation of Egypt. And remember, this: all these gods and goddesses were the deities that the Egyptians gave credit to for their wealth and their health and their crops and their livelihoods. These were the deities, the gods they prayed to, and they expected to take care of them and all these things. And God was steadily destroying the economy of Egypt while continuing to protect and provide for his people. There's a lesson there for us today that we should always remember. Even now, while we're in the midst of this pandemic, we're unsure what's going to happen afterwards. We're hoping that when this is over with, everything will just turn back up and get moving again and return to normal, but we don't know what it's going to be like. You know, the other side of this pandemic is something that we've not seen before. So what's it going to be like as far as the economy? A lot of things. We're just not sure. So we need to have our focus on God. This was something Christ told us in Matthew 6, verses 31 through 33. Matthew 6, verses 31 through 33. Christ says, "Do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." So if you start feeling unsettled at the times, it's good to look back at what God did to his people in the land of Egypt. In the midst of all these plagues, in the midst of all the trials that were coming upon the land of Egypt, God separated his people. God protected his people. He provided for his people. By the time all this is over, Egypt is decimated. But the people of God went out with treasury, with a high hand. God protected and provided for them. Let's go back to Exodus 9, starting in verse 8. We're going to take a quick look at the next plague, and that's boils. Exodus 9, starting in verse 8, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Take for yourselves handfuls of ashes from a furnace, and let Moses scatter it towards the heavens in the sight of Pharaoh, and it will become a fine dust in all the land of Egypt, and it will cause boils that break out in sores on man and beast throughout the land of Egypt." And we see that they did this, and we come down to verse 11, and it says, "The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians and on all the Egyptians." So once again, God's people protected from this. The Egyptians had several gods of health and disease, and this plague, of course, we just read, made it impossible for the magicians to even come and stand before Pharaoh. And by this time, they're probably glad that they didn't have to come and stand before him and try to explain what was going on, because up to this point, they have not had any good answers. So they were, you know, I don't want to say that they were welcoming the boils, but they were probably welcoming the fact that they couldn't go and stand before Pharaoh. They were in too much pain. And to think this probably was a time of great anguish and frustration among all the Egyptians, as even the animals were affected. The animals that were affected were probably noisy. They were probably crying out in their pain. And the people who owned them, of course, they were in pain. They couldn't go take care of the animals. There just wasn't much they could do to help the animals. I'm sure it was just a very trying time for all the land of Egypt. Before the last four plagues, God sent a special message to Pharaoh. He's like, "Look, we've been going through this, so here's what's going to happen next." He gave Pharaoh a warning that the next plagues were going to be more severe than the previous ones. And this message in Exodus 9. We'll read just verses 13 and 14. Exodus 9, verse 13, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord God of the heaven of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me.'" So again, the same request over and over. Verse 14, "For at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth." So a little bit of a warning there to Pharaoh. You know, things are about to get really bad. And then the next plague that comes is that of hail. We're going to drop down here in Exodus 9, just down to verse 18. "Behold, tomorrow about this time I will cause very heavy hail to rain down, such as has not been in Egypt since its founding until now." So this was going to be something they had never seen before. You know, it's like what we're dealing with right now in our time. How many times have you heard somebody make the comment, "This is something we've not dealt with before. We don't know how we're going to deal with it or how we're going to get through it." And then this is what was coming on them, something they've not dealt with before. Interesting thing here, starting in verse 19. God says, "Therefore, send now and gather your livestock and all that you have in the field, for the hail shall come down on every man and every animal which is found in the field and is not brought home. They shall die." He who feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his livestock flee to the houses. But he who did not regard the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand towards heaven, that there may be hail in the land of Egypt, on man, on beast, and on every herb of the field throughout the land of Egypt." We go down to verse 25, and it says, "And the hail struck throughout the whole land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast, and the hail struck every herb of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, was there no hail." The Egyptians had gods of the sky, gods of crops, gods of storms. There was a whole multitude of Egyptian gods here that were being attacked. Now, this plague was a unique one in that any Egyptians who took the warning from God could have their servants and their livestock spared by bringing them in from the field. It's interesting that God not only spared the Israelites, but any Egyptian that brought their possessions in from the field. So he gave them a chance. He's like, "Look, you've seen what I can do. Here's what I'm going to do. Here's what you can do to protect yourself." I think when you think of this hailstorm, to think that it only affected what was in the fields is pretty amazing, because it was hail strong enough to bring down trees. Surely it could have crashed through the roofs of the houses and the barns that they had at that time. But God spared them even that. Even that could have been taken as a sign from the Egyptians to realize, you know, this should have come through our homes. This should have, besides being, it should have hit the land of Goshen, it should have come through our barns and through our homes. But it didn't. It only struck what was in the field, because God said, if you bring your stuff inside, it'll be safe. So he extended a special protection to all who would obey him at that time. The next plague God brought upon the land of Egypt was locusts. And this was a locust like they had never seen before. Exodus 10, just going to read verses 4 through 6. Exodus 10, starting in verse 4, it says, "Or else if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts on your territory, and they shall cover the face of the earth so that no one will be able to see the earth, and they shall eat the residue of what is left, which remains to you from the hail, and they shall eat every tree which grows up for you out of the field. They shall fill your houses, the houses of all your servants, and the houses of all the Egyptians, which neither your fathers nor your fathers' fathers have seen since the day they were on the earth to this day." This plague continued the assault against the gods that the plague of hail was against. Once again, Pharaoh asked Moses to have God remove it, and he did. And then Pharaoh's heart was hardened again. Pharaoh did get to the point where he realized, I need to call Moses in and have Moses talk to his God so that God will remove this from us, because they were helpless against it. There was nothing they could do. So he did get to the point where he realized he had to call Moses in and have Moses talk to God. But then as soon as it was over with, his heart was once again hardened. The next plague is that of darkness. Exodus 10, dropping down to verse 21. Exodus 10, verse 21. Excuse me. Exodus 10, verse 21. "Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards the heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt." So this is going to be a very, very heavy darkness, a darkness that you could even feel, it says. So something any light source would not have been able to penetrate. This was something that they were just going to be in extreme darkness. Verse 22, "So Moses stretched out his hand towards heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings." So they couldn't see anybody. They just didn't even rise up. They didn't get out of their beds or their chairs or wherever it was they were sitting for fear of running into something or getting hurt in some way. They just, it was that dark. This was more than just like a an eclipse of the sun or something. This was something special that God had done to show them. Now, this plague, this attacked the Egyptian sun god. There had to be no doubt to the Egyptians at this time that their gods were false and that they were fighting against one true God. But, once the plague was up, Pharaoh's heart then again was hardened, and there had to be more lessons learned. The next plague is the death of the firstborn. We'll read about this. We'll drop down to Exodus 11, starting in verse 4, and we'll be reading verse 4 and 5. Then Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn of the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals." This plague was a judgment on the Egyptian goddess who was the protector of children. And also, with the death of Pharaoh's firstborn, it would have been a judgment on Pharaoh himself, as he was regarded as a god, and thereby his son would have been regarded as a god also. Now, unlike the other plagues where the Israelites were protected by virtue of just being God's people, this plague required an act of faith by them. Any family that did not follow God's instructions were affected by this plague. So they had to go out, kill the lamb, put the blood on their doorpost to be protected, and stay in their house throughout the night. Anyone who was walked out was in danger of being killed if they were a firstborn. So they had their part to do there a lot. Well, we spent a lot of time on this lesson, but it's still a lesson that's important for us to know today. Our faith must be in God to protect us and provide for us. When we can learn the lesson that our Father, God, is the one true and only God, then we can benefit from the last lesson that I want to look at today. And that is that God will fight our battles. We have to have confidence in God and trust in Him, that He is, that He exists, that He's there for us, if we have confidence in Him fighting our battles. Exodus 14, starting in verse 13. Exodus 14, we'll be reading starting in verse 13. And Moses said to the people, now this is when the armies have chased them, and they're up against the Red Sea, and behind them's the armies, in front of them's the sea, and they're crying out to Moses, "What have you done? Why have you brought us here? We're just all going to die here now. Was that your plan?" Exodus 14, starting in verse 13, Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid." That's the first thing. Do not be afraid. If we're going to let God fight our battles, we need to not be afraid. We need to realize God is bigger than any battles that we have to fight. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians who you see here today, you shall see again no more forever. Verse 14, the Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. This was the moment that God was going to destroy the enemy of the Israelites. They weren't going to have to worry about the armies of the Pharaoh tracking them down or catching up to them and overthrowing them. They had already caught up to him. They're already afraid of him. They're like, "Here they are. They've caught us." Moses was telling them, "You're not going to have to worry about this anymore." God did not just show the Israelites his power through all the plagues just to have them worry for the rest of their lives about the Egyptians. God was not just showing the Egyptians who he was. He was showing the Israelites who he was. He's like, "Look, I did all this for you. I did all these plagues that were against anything anybody's ever seen before, against anything anybody could do anything against, especially the gods of the Egyptians. Do you think I would do all that just to have you come out here and be worried for the rest of your life about this army coming after you?" God wanted to show them, "I'm fighting this battle for you, and it's going to come to a conclusion." It's interesting that God almost totally destroyed the nation of Egypt. It's only by the grace of God today that this nation still exists. They were going to lose their armies in the Red Sea. They'd lost all their firstborn. They'd lost livestock. The only livestock they had left were those that were protected from the hail by those who brought their animals in from the hailstorm. The only crops that they would have would be whatever was left in the land of Goshen. When God is fighting our battle, He tells us to go forward, even when our backs are up against the wall and the path in front of us looks impossible. At that point, we realize it's not us. We're not fighting this battle. If we were fighting this battle is lost. God is fighting our battles for us. Exodus 14 and verse 15. Exodus 14, verse 15. The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward." Now, again, at this time, that seemed like an impossible thing to do. There was the Red Sea in front of them. Yet God told them, "You're going to go forward. Stop looking back. Don't worry about what's behind you. I've already defeated them. Move forward." So as we go forward, even in these troubling times, let's remember these five important lessons that we looked at today. Number one, God can use a nobody. The second one, God's plan has perfect timing. Sometimes we let the timing throw us off and think that God's not going to be able to do this. God's going to be able to do it, but it's going to be in His timing, and the timing's going to be perfect. The third lesson, we must be fully committed to God. How can God help us if we're not fully committed to Him? Number four, there is only one true God. We should not be putting our faith and our hope in anything else. God will take care of us. There's only one true God. And the last thing is that God will fight our battles for us. We can expend a lot of energy and become very frustrated and trying to fight all of our battles ourselves. We don't need to do that. What did Moses tell the people? Stand still, be quiet, let God fight this battle. God's got it under control. Brethren, I hope you can take these lessons with you and put them to use in your lives and have some comfort and peace, even in these trying times that we're going through. May you continue to have a spiritual, meaningful feast of unleavened bread.